First Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse number 2. First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 2. Paul to the church at Thessalonica, and to churches everywhere. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And because you became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do thank you once again for your word. And Lord, as we look into it this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, impress us with the truth that you'd have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica here is that they had a very good testimony in the area that they assembled themselves in, and that they understood and knew certain things. If we look at verse number 5, Paul reminds them that he knows that the gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So Paul is saying, I understand that you have responded to those things which you have been taught, and there's going to be a great trial of your faith. Now, why did Paul write 2 Thessalonians? This is his first epistle, but why did he write 2 Thessalonians? Certain had crept in amongst their assembly unawares and had begun to tell them that, you guys must not have been true believers because you missed the rapture. The rapture's already passed and you are still here. You've lost your hope. Well, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to set that straight, because in 1 Thessalonians, he tells about the catching away, or what we usually call the rapture. So in 2 Thessalonians, he has to remind them, it hasn't happened yet. If you go back and look at my first letter to you, you'll see that I explained that to you. So don't be moved when some strange spirit comes in and begins to tell you things to the contrary. So he starts this first letter here saying, in verse number 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but there were things that accompanied the word, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Do you think that after they received that second epistle, things rapidly got straightened out? We've been hoodwinked here. Somebody came in and sold us a bill of goods, and now that same person that established this church and brought the gospel and explained these things to us in the first place has spoken again, and he's pointed out the grievous error that was peddled among us. Do you think that the Word of God has power? And do you think that that power gave them an assurance? Because a great trial of their faith came, did it not? One of the things that Paul had taught them was, you know, there is going to be a future for us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there's coming a time when the present order of things are going to be up. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for His own. What happens if you lose that hope? Isn't that the hope of the gospel? Well, they received it with much assurance. What's the one thing you can know for sure about faith? Always. Faith will always be tested. Faith will always be tried. If it's not tested or tried, you can be sure it's not faith. And if it is faith, it will stand the trials every time. But where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, that leads us to something else. Where do we study the Word of God and learn the Word of God? You sit at home and watch In Search of the Bible with Leonard Nimoy. Or you could tune in Oral Roberts. Well, you could until a certain period in time. Maybe you could listen to the Worldwide Church of God with Garner Ted Hamstrung. Or maybe you could attend a Bible teaching local assembly that teaches and preaches the Word of God and have that as a place of worship. And by the way, what is worship? That word has been so abused. Pardon? It means to ascribe worth, but what's the only real, true way that we can ascribe worth to our Lord Jesus Christ? Obey what? Yes, that's it. The Scripture says that He's magnified His Word above all His name. So what does that tell you about an assembly that says that they're going to worship, but give the Word short shrift? Maybe what they're doing isn't really worship. It's what they call worship. But it isn't true worship in the biblical sense. Now, the term Christian appears only three times in the Scripture, twice in the book of Acts, and once again in 1 Peter. And it's used as a pejorative in some cases. Why is it used as a pejorative? Why would people want to use the term Christian in a negative sense? I know nobody does that today, but back in biblical times, they did. Tongue in cheek. Why is that? Yes, there's the world's point of view. In Paul's day, he called it vain philosophy and traditions of the elders. Of course, today, it's founded completely in fact. That was said tongue-in-cheek as well. All of the ancient philosophies of the world just get dusted off and dressed up in fancy new clothes and represented to each succeeding generation. And if there were any wisdom in the vain philosophies of the world, would the world become a better place? I mean, that's what philosophy teaches, that man is progressing on to a golden age. What does the Scripture teach concerning the future of the human race? It will degenerate into lawlessness. Those two points of view are pretty opposite, aren't they? How much time do you think that the average Christian spends imbibing the vain deceit and philosophies of the world? And how much time do you think that the average Christian spends in an assembly, sometimes called a church, where the Word of God is preached and taught? Just throwing that out there is something to think about. Wasn't it Lenin that said, perhaps Stalin, I can't remember for sure, but we welcome all points of view. Everybody is willing to publish whatever point of view on the philosophy of the world that they like, but we get to control the number. So if you wanted to print Christian pamphlets in Stalin's Russia, you might have one publisher able to do one run in a year. But the doctrines of Lenin, why, every publisher in the whole realm publishes that on every day of the year. So, what do you suppose the Russian people were most exposed to? Of course. And somebody would say, well, that was Stalinist. Who is the spiritual force behind Stalin and Mao and Hitler? Who was their daddy? Satan himself. Where do you think that the vain philosophies of the world have as their source? Satan. Absolutely. Isn't the latest thing global warming? Man is destroying the planet. It will soon become uninhabitable. Al Gore said that was to happen 3 or 4 years ago. 2011, I believe it was the end of the world. He made a lot of money telling everybody that was the end of the world. A lot of Christians believe in the idea of global warming. What's wrong with that idea? Other than it's wrong. But if you were a student of the Bible, you'd say, wait a minute, there's a dichotomy here. Either the Bible is right, or Al Gore is right, but they can't both be right. What does the Scripture say concerning the end of the world? It's not going to be man that destroys the world. God's going to do it himself. Just a pause to let that sink in. What's going to happen before God destroys this present order and creates a new heavens and a new earth? 7 years of Jacob's trouble, boy. Whatever faith they might have had is going to be sorely tested, isn't it? Does the Scripture point out in the Old Testament what the result of that 7 years is? Yes, a significant portion of the population of the earth will perish. But are they going to perish by global warming? No. Are they going to perish by a nuclear holocaust? Are they going to perish from greenhouse gases? It's the judgment of God. There's a dichotomy there. Man's not going to destroy himself. When judgment comes, it's going to be God that brings it. And why will he bring it? Because of sin. It's always the sin question, isn't it? Now, Paul in Thessalonians speaks of that catching away. So, what about a born-again believer? No, we won't be here. He said that he would keep us from that hour of trial that is to try all the earth. So, if you're listening for 6 days to Bill Nye the Science Guy, Bill Nye the Moon Bat Guy, and then you spend a couple hours in church on Sunday, do you think that that's a balance of time? So, imagine what happens if you lay out at church on Sunday. Does that make what looks like a bleak picture seem even worse? Well, that's the subject of the message this morning. Where are you going to hear God's point of view? You get the world's point of view 6 days a week. But if you want God's point of view, where can you get it? In an assembly that teaches and preaches the Word of God? Not those that play around, but those that teach and preach the Word of God. So what does God have to say about this? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse number 25. Now, why did Paul write the book of Hebrews? Before we look at the verse.
To the Jews, the Christian Jews.
To the Christian Jewish people, those that took Jesus Christ as their Savior, and he's encouraging them. Now, why would they need encouragement? Wasn't Jesus Christ born a Jew? Wasn't he one of them? Why would they need encouragement to follow Christ? Of course, because of their religious background. Judaism was a caricature that was built on top of the Old Testament covenant. Why would they need to be encouraged? Because they were hearing the same thing in their background 24/7. Anybody that believes in Jesus has denigrated Judaism. He's a traitor against his own race. Now, that's pretty powerful peer pressure, isn't it? You know, it's one thing when you have a peer group that's out there someplace trying to put pressure on you. That's one order of things. But when it comes out of your own family and your own nation, that's pretty powerful. So now they have to make a choice. Either the gospel is right, or the failed religion of Judaism is right, but they can't both be right. So what does Paul encourage them to do? Verse number 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What does the word exhorting mean? Pardon? Yes. To build up, to come alongside and encourage. Why do you suppose the Jewish Christians would be forsaking the assembling of themselves together?
Because they were being persecuted?
Well, yes, that's one thing. They were being persecuted too, mightily. But what might be another reason?
They weren't being led properly.
Sure. Do you think that the rabbis were leading them properly? The rabbis in the synagogues were the very ones that were teaching them, well, we don't know who this Jesus character is. Why would you want to follow him when we have Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Besides that, we're having a beautiful carnival on Sunday. Now, why would they attack what they're doing on Sunday? Because Sunday was the day of worship that the Christians had. The Jews worshipped on Saturday. They were free to party on Sunday. What, do you want to go to that place where you assemble together on Sunday and learn a bunch of nonsense when you could come and spend the time with us? What are people that do that teaching everybody else? Remember what we looked at in 1 Thessalonians? Paul is commending them for being a good testimony to the people that are around them? What does that tell our friends and neighbors when we lay out of church to go do what they want to do on Sunday? What are we teaching them? What are we telling them? Yeah, I guess it's not so important. And if they see that we're not serious about worshiping the Lord, do you suppose that's an encouragement to them to do it? Not much at all. Verse 25 again, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So when we come together in assembly, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to exhort one another. It isn't just the speaker that's supposed to exhort the audience. We're supposed to exhort one another. We're supposed to support one another. Do we get that when we go out and join the world in their activities? No, they want us to support their worldview. Does that mean we're not supposed to have social intercourse with anybody else? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that if we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that sends a powerful testimony and a message to unbelievers. So, if you're doing the work as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you should be, you are an ambassador if you're a born-again believer, and you're a priest of the living God if you're a born-again believer, how much faith would somebody put in a priest that didn't follow what he said he believed? Just asking. But there's more to it than that. But so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, Paul speaks of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, or the catching away when the Lord comes to take his own. What day do you suppose he's talking about here? What day approaching? You don't suppose he means the day that he comes to take us out of this place, do you? Because after he takes us out of this place, are you going to be a testimony to your friends and neighbors anymore? Are you going to be an ambassador anymore? Are you going to be a priest anymore? No, it's going to be great to be with the Lord, but one of the privileges that we get is our ability to speak for the Lord by taking his word and preaching it to others and explaining what it means to others. That's what an ambassador does. He's a representative of his government. Christ is our government. There's coming a day when we won't be able to do that anymore because we won't be here. We'll be with him. And so if we are to do that work, doesn't it have to be done now? Would you say that the sense of urgency is just a little bit greater today than it was in Paul's day? And by the way, the rapture is imminent. That means it could happen at any time. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled yet before the Lord can come and take us. It's imminent, and it has been since the days of Paul. Paul was looking for the rapture almost 2,000 years ago in his day. But do you think that evil men are waxing worse and worse? Are there some signs of the times? Do you think that learning and understanding the Bible is a more important thing today than it really ever has been in the past, because the day is approaching? Do you think that Paul is pointing out a sense of urgency here? He sure is. So why should we get together? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Are we going to get together and sway back and forth to some rock music with our eyes closed and wave our hands in the air and call that worship? Or does the scripture speak of something else, some other purpose for the assembly? Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 1. Now again here, he's speaking to the Jewish believers, but we could take this to be any believers in any age. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. But this was counted more worthy of glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So what should we do when we come together? What's Paul imploring the Jewish Christians to do here? Who's to be honored? They had a problem with that. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Don't you suppose James and John were glad that they let Peter be the spokesman that day?
Well, he was used to the taste of the sin.
Yes. It's Peter says, "Oh Lord, it's good for us to be here. Because there's Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. Let's make three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you." What did the Father have to say about that? Yeah, this Moses and Elijah, they lived in the house. But who built it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. I wonder if those are appropriate words for Christians today. There are so many side issues that churchianity has branched off into. And what does every one of them do to the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about this 40 days of promise thing that was blew through the church some years ago? Isn't that message, it's all about us? We do this magic formula, and then God is obligated to us to bless us. Tell me, how is that any different than the Word of Faith movement? Is the focus in the assembly supposed to be on us? When you look at the worldview, who's the focus on? Me, me, me. It's all about me. What happens when that comes into the assembly? The whole purpose of assembling ourselves together is then lost. If you want to do the doctrine of me, you shouldn't have to come to church to get that. So what's Paul telling them here? Verse number 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. What's he telling them? You guys need to focus on something. Focus on Christ Jesus. Let's consider him. How were they distracted? Let's figure out how to drag the law into the church. I'll tell you what, let's lay aside at least one Sunday service to do a Seder. That's the popular thing now, isn't it? And of course, let's lay aside another one, and we'll create the Feast of Tabernacles, and let's lay aside another one, and we'll create this, or we'll create that from the Old Covenant. What does that take the focus off? Takes the focus off Jesus. What was Peter's mistake on the Mount of Transfiguration? He tried to give equal time to Moses and Elijah. Who were Moses and Elijah spokesmen for? God himself. Well, God himself is here in human form with you. Consider him. Listen to him. Hebrews chapter 10. Isn't it something how as churchianity has begun to devolve into frank paganism, it resembles what Paul is doing in the book of Hebrews? I'm always struck by that. One of these days we're going to have to do an in-depth study on the book of Hebrews. I'll do it quickly. Yeah. At least two. Hebrews chapter 10 then, in verse number 23. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Oh, that's just before that 25th verse that we talked about just a moment ago. Why would we assemble ourselves? Well, because in verse number 23, we want to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Do you suppose somebody that is not well taught in Christianity, not well taught in the scriptures, could listen to Bill Nye, the science guy, or Al Gore, and start wondering in himself, I wonder if he's right. I wonder if there's some truth in what he's saying. Maybe there is global warming, and maybe we're all going to die. Well, the all going to die part is right, for it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, but he's not going to do it by his own hand. Can you see what the wavering is? Wasn't it Joshua that charged the children of Israel? How long halt you between two opinions? If God's God, listen to him. If Baal's God, then listen to him. Don't be wavering back and forth. What does the scripture say about a double-minded man? He's unstable in all his ways. In verse number 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Where do we even learn about the profession of our faith? Even what it is. Through the Word of God, which we come together on Sunday primarily to do what? To study the Word of God. Because when we study the Word of God, that is worship. That's what worship really is. It's not anything else. How did the Jews worship God? It's a good question, isn't it? Of course. Yes, they were supposed to do that because each of those feasts that they did taught them a truth about what? Yes. They were shadows and types of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they did those services, they were worshiping. But were they worshiping by the actual act of sacrificing the animal? No. What were they actually supposed to be doing? They were learning all the way back to the Garden of Eden that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God taught them that all the way back at the beginning. So all of these animal sacrifices point to one supreme sacrifice that won't have to be repeated every year because it'll be done once for all, and the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin because it requires the blood of a man to pay for the sin of a man. Where do we learn that? From the Word of God. That's the profession of our faith. I think we sang a song just this morning. When I see the blood, doesn't that hearken back to the Passover? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Well, was it the blood of a goat or a bull? No, that was the shadow and type of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by going through what they were doing, they were actively worshiping or ascribing worth to the living God. Well, that sacrifice was made near 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, and now we're looking back. And as we study all the ramifications of that finished work of Christ on the cross, we begin to learn who and what we are in Jesus Christ. And there's no other way to learn it. So why would we come together? So that we can hold fast the profession of our faith, because it's only in the assembly that we learn what the profession of our faith is. And without wavering. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. I think it's just wonderful that the world is so filled with love and provokes one another unto good works. Isn't it wonderful how they do that? I'm always struck by the largesse of those who would encourage us to be kind to one another, be sweet to one another. I mean, after all, isn't that what the redistribution of wealth is supposed to do? I mean, you that have all this money, you should be able to give that to your friends and neighbors so they can have their medical care, and they can do this, and they can do that, and you should feel so good about the government taking your money away from you and distributing it to somebody else because you have just done a good work. Isn't it wonderful how the world cares? I'm struck by that. I think maybe that explains why there's that constant sense and fear out there of nuclear annihilation. Because our fellow man loves us so much that he's going to put us out of our misery. Am I saying that Christians aren't supposed to give? No, I didn't say that at all. But is it truly given when somebody, namely government in this case, at gunpoint, takes your money away from you and gives it to somebody else? Is that voluntary? No, that's coerced. Is that love? No, it's theft. What does God say about theft? I think thou shalt not steal is... Oh, that's in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Where do we learn about truly loving our neighbor as ourself? Isn't it in this book? Does a real, true Christian actually love other people, even though they might not be Christians, even though they might be bitter enemies of Christianity? Yes. But then it's voluntary, and it comes out of our love for Christ. It's not coerced. What the world calls love is not what this book calls love. They're two separate things, and they are bitterly opposed to one another. Why would not the government say, why don't you folks just freely give to one another, support your poor neighbors, and we'll just abolish these taxes? Why wouldn't they do that? Because, yeah, the idea is control, isn't it? Where do we learn God's way? I think it's in the assembly, isn't it? Well, we didn't get to the end of it today. But there's an introduction. Why, when it's time to come together in the assembly, we should be there. What do? 3 or 4 hours a week studying the scriptures, and we spend all of the rest of the hours of the week exposed to the elements of the world. And I'm not saying we believe it, but it has an effect, doesn't it? If propaganda had no effect, do you think the enemy would stop using propaganda and start doing something else? Don't you hate it when the telephone solicitors are constantly calling you? And you always say no, and you start scratching your head and say, why do they keep doing it? They keep doing it because it works. They might not get to you or the next 100 people they call, but the 101st is going to bite. And that makes it all worth it. Let's pray.